Father, how we thank you for every good thing that we have received in you. As Kyle said a while ago, when he called us to worship, you have given us the bounty of all the earth. We enjoy all good things that come from your hands, and yet you have given us far more than that through Christ Jesus and through the grace that we find in him. Father, as we turn into your word, we pray that you would guide us into all truth, and that you would continue the work that you began in us the moment we received Christ Jesus as Lord and carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. We're doing a series in the next couple of weeks called Ordinary Heroes. We're, you know, calling you to serve in the children's area or calling you to be a greeter or calling you just to, you know, get up a little bit early and position signs and do things like that. We want you to know that we know deeply that the real heroes, you know, in the Church of Christ are those who do small things in extraordinary ways to extraordinary effect. And sometimes the greatest blessing anyone will receive when they come, you know, to Christ Church is not so much into the worship, which is always wonderful, and is not so much into the message, which is always the message, or is not so much into any of these other things. You know, one of the biggest blessings that we'll have is just the first smile that they receive. Or the person, you know, who gently takes their child from their arms and offers them that calm assurance, you know, that they can relax and that they can think on things that are above and cast their hearts and their minds on Christ Jesus. And so we want to challenge ourselves, you know, as a church to be a church, you know, of ordinary heroes. And of course, there's a little bit of misnomer because, you know, ordinary hero would never think of themselves as a hero. There's ordinary people doing ordinary things through extraordinary grace to extraordinary effect. And many of them will go through their lives not ever knowing the effect that they've had through the grace that God has ministered through them, you know, as they ministered. There are a lot of people, you know, who are still trying to be the hero of their own story, and they're automatically disqualified. Ordinary heroes are heroes who always point to a greater and a true hero, who know that it's by their grace, by his grace, that they have been transformed. And their greatest desire is not so much to be, you know, the leading role in any chapter of any book, but to be used by God any way that he can use them, any place that he can use them, any time that he can use them. So we're going to highlight a few people, you know, in Scripture whose names we know, but who we don't know everything that we'd like to know about them. And the first one is, you know, my favorite of the ordinary heroes in the New Testament is a guy named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas never wrote a line of Scripture. He was probably a capable teacher, but we don't have a single sermon or a single line or even a tweetable quote, you know, from Barnabas, you know, in the entire Scripture. But without Barnabas, there would have been no Paul. And without Barnabas, there would have been no John Mark. So what we have in terms of Scripture is there because Barnabas found these men when they were at their very lowest, and he was part of God's grace in their life to redeem them and to make them usable to Christ. Now, the word Barnabas is a pretty curious name, you know, to begin with. It was a nickname given to Joseph of Cyprus, who was a Levite, and the nickname means son of encouragement. Now, think of all the nicknames that you've received over your lifetime. We were in Nashville a couple weeks ago, and we were eating a little place called Biscuit Love. If you're ever in Nashville, you should go to Biscuit Love and eat at Biscuit Love. Do not order the fancy stuff, because even the not fancy stuff is pretty rich and stuff like that. They have this little off-the-menu item. And, of course, David Keefe was with me, and you know how David Keefe loves to go off-menu. And so the little name of the off-menu item was the Nasty Princess. Now, wouldn't that be a great nickname for David Keefe? Just saying that here, you think about it, maybe you could bring that into circulation and stuff like that. So most of the nicknames that we have are nicknames like that. I mean, they're not really flattering. They're a little bit derisive. They kind of make fun of us. What kind of person would you have to be for the apostles whenever they see you coming, say, there is a son of encouragement? In other words, we already know that everybody's spirits are going to be lifted by the very fact, you know, that Barnabas is here. We don't see him as a loud man. We see him, you know, as a quiet man. We see him as a behind-the-scenes man. And yet, in every instance, he is living up to that nickname. Now, we're going to cover a lot of Scripture today from the book of Acts. So if you want to, just open your Bibles to the book of Acts, and I'll guide you, you know, to the different passages, you know, that we're going to. The first one is Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, this is a magical moment. in the life of the church. Matter of fact, this is a magical moment in the history of, you know, God working with his people. And when God initially chose his people, he chose his people from the poorest of the poor. And whenever he established a nation, he gave them very careful instruction never to forget their own poverty and never to forget those who were poor. And he gave them very careful instruction, even to the maintenance of their own land, to always provide for the poor. And there was this ideal that was in the middle of all of the instruction of Scripture, that if they were to carefully follow God's instruction, he would richly bless them. And in their nation, there would never be a need for anyone to be poor, because everyone so mutually cared for one another. And so you have in those words, Deuteronomy 15:4, there need be no poor among you. Well, that ideal was never reached in the nation of Israel. They were never open-handed with their goods as God had called them to be. They were never obedient to God in the way that he had called them to be. But for a brief, shining moment, that ideal was true in the early church. And so when you pick up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, you have one of Luke's wonderful reports about the progress of the Spirit through the Holy, you know, through the church. And here's how he cases that. Verse 32, he said, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And of course, that in of itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace was so powerfully, notice this sentence, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. In other words, what God had instructed in the law had been fulfilled in the church through the grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke does something unusual here. And so he's giving us a hint of something, you know, is about to come. He says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. So Luke has just given us a little picture of this guy, Barnabas, and he's saying, pay attention to him because the story is about to build around him as we go through, you know, the next few chapters. Now, Barnabas, he gives us a couple of features. He's from Cyprus, which means that he lives among the Gentiles. He's much like Paul. He would be well-versed in the language of the Gentiles, well-versed because he is a Levite in the history of the Old Testament. It'd be rich and be deeply meaningful to him. He was part of the tribe that was in charge or entrusted with the upkeep of the temple. So he knew every piece of furniture. He knew every curtain. He knew every aspect of temple worship and what it symbolized. To him, it was rich. There are some in early church history who have speculated, you know, that Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. Probably not true. But I'd so love it to be true. You know, here's Barnabas' final mark to us. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, it is rich in temple imagery. He continues to use that. It was written by someone who was well aware of Paul's theology, but also well aware of the temple furnishings. And you have this beautiful, you know, Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to the tabernacle. Christ is superior to the temple. And you have that kinds of, you know, theology. So he, like Paul, was well-versed in both Roman culture and Jewish culture. And so he was able to speak, you know, to both worlds, which of course is what God has called us to be deeply versed in who is and deeply immersed in the culture around us so that we can speak the truth of the gospel in the language of our culture. The other thing, of course, is what we already, you know, talked about, that he received the nickname Barnabas, Bar-Nabas, or Bar-Nabaya. It's really probably a better translation of that than the one that we have here would be a son of prophecy. And when he spoke, it was always rich, and it was always deep, and it was always as Christ was speaking to him. And of course, a part of prophecy is speaking for our encouragement, for our uplifting, and for our building. So when we talk about encouragement, you know, a lot of times we always view that as something that's, you know, highly positive. Man, you did really good. Applause and stuff like that. Sometimes, you know, it's just speaking the truth that you need to hear is the most encouraging thing that you could possibly do. And you find Barnabas is this kind of guy. Not only is he lifting other people up by his support of him throughout Scripture, but he's willing to challenge, you know, those around him. And then finally, he had a field. You can imagine, he's living in Cyprus, and he said, but one day, I want to retire in Jerusalem. I mean, you know, that would be really cool, you know, if I could be right there by the temple, which is such a rich part of my heritage, and if I could be a part of living in Cyprus as a Levite. He was not a part of temple worship. If I could for one time be a part of temple worship. So he bought, you know, this field in Jerusalem, and he's one day thinking, I'm going to live there. There's my retirement. There's my comfort. But the early church is experiencing a crisis because as many of them have come to Christ, they have lost their standing in their community, and they have lost their livelihood, and there is incredible need. And Barnabas said, yeah, I'd love to retire on that sweet piece of property overlooking, you know, the wonderful hill, you know, with a nice pool in the back, but the body of Christ has needs, and I'm all in. I'm all in. So you find Barnabas, who is a son of comfort, giving up his own comfort for the sake of others who lack comfort. And this is part of the miracle that Luke is driving home to us, that when the Holy Spirit moves in power in the church, people are no longer, you know, living like we do in suburbia. I mean, you know, honestly, right? You know, we've moved to places to protect us from what's going on in the rest of the world. We move to places that are really comfortable. We move to places where there's no, you know, strife. And we love our comfort. And part of, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in us will always be to make us a little bit uncomfortable, to stretch beyond, you know, the places and the comforts that we have. And Barnabas, when we first introduced to him, that's the one thing that Luke insists to know about him. He was willing to sacrifice his comfort for those who were in discomfort. And how big that is in the plan and the heart of God. The next time we see Barnabas is a few chapters later. If you want to head over to, you know, Acts chapter 9, we begin Acts chapter 9, you know, with these words. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. So you have this very ominous scene where the Apostle Paul, one of the most powerful young Pharisees, up-and-coming Pharisees, and the whole Jerusalem culture, is taking on the church single-handedly. Out of his zeal for the Lord, he is doing everything he can to eradicate the name of Jesus. Matter of fact, the reason he is in Jerusalem from his hometown of Tarsus, the reason he is in Jerusalem is to procure the authority to go everywhere where the name of Christ is being named and to put in prison or to bring back to Jerusalem or to even execute those who are naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he's doing this, he has an encounter with the living Christ. He's knocked off of his horse, and he hears a voice, an incredible voice in the story of the book of Acts. I'm kind of getting ready to do a series through the book of Acts, so I've got way too much research on Acts right now. But anyway, he falls off his horse, and there's just this incredible statement that comes through heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the beauty of that statement is how deeply Christ is identifying with his church. Not, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord reveals himself to him. And Paul is blind for several days. And then Ananias is told to go, you know, minister Paul. He said, no, find somebody else, Lord. I don't really want to minister Paul. He's kind of dangerous and just hard to get along with it, period. And the Lord says, but I've done some incredible things with him, and I want to show him what a bad salesman our Lord is. I want to show him what great things he must suffer for my name. And Paul is dramatically converted to Christ. He doesn't go into Damascus in order to capture, imprison, and to kill. He goes into Damascus to share the hope of the gospel. So for several years, Paul's off the scene. Finally, he decides, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They'll love me there. They didn't. They did not love Paul. They were afraid of Paul. He had been a thorn, a thorn in their side. And that's where we pick up with our story in verse 26. When he, Saul, who we later know as Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But if Barnabas took him and he brought him to the apostles, he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed there with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, if Paul was ever to become who Paul eventually became, and if he was ever to be used of God the way that he was eventually used of God, there had to be someone who was willing to take a risk. And that someone who was willing to take a risk was Barnabas. And he took him before the apostles. Now, he doesn't know Saul, but he has confidence in the power of God to transform lives. And he believes the heart of what he has heard about, you know, the Apostle Paul. So he takes them to the apostles and he said, here is his story. And his story is exactly the kind of story that we should be celebrating. It's a story of life change. As a matter of fact, it's a dramatic story of life change. Here is what he once was. Here is what he now is. And how can we be the church of God without believing in redemption? You know, let's give this guy a chance. Now, Paul still got a lot of rough edges. He lingered in Jerusalem, and he started arguing with everybody he saw about, you know, the nature of the gospel. Right? And so they are threatening his life. And they finally, the disciples, you know, put him on a boat and sent him back, you know, to Tarsus. And then it says they enjoyed a time of peace. So Paul is the kind of guy, Barnabas is the kind of guy, he comes into the room and everybody is immediately lifted. Paul is the kind of guy, maybe like a Paul you know somewhere, the kind of guy who comes in the room and all of a sudden everybody is immediately challenged, upset, and you know, a little bit on edge. And as he comes in, you know, and as he leaves, it's just a time of peace of the church. Well, we love the way he talks and we love some of the things he's doing, but we're kind of glad, you know, that he's gone, Barnabas, we're glad you're here, kind of sense. But we have Paul, and we have Romans, and we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, we shouldn't forget Philemon, and Titus, because someone took a risk on Paul, and that someone was Barnabas, and that should be a mark of the church, that we love stories of redemption, and we are always, always a people of the second chance. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. Because we believe in the power of redemption. That God can do what is humanly impossible. He can take a hard heart and he can make it soft. He can take a person who is an enemy and draw them close. He can take someone with rough edges and make them completely useful to him. And Barnabas was a catalyst in all of that, and we should be too. We should be looking for stories of redemption, and we should be celebrating them. Well, if the early church was suspicious of Saul, they were every bit as suspicious of foreigners, Gentiles. They really didn't know what to do with them. They spent most of their lives separating from them. And yet the gospel has come, and the gospel has forced them into, you know, new arenas and in new areas. And in the same way, Paul was an advocate for the Apostle Paul. He was also an advocate for the Gentiles. We pick up our story in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Stephen has been killed, and as he was killed at the hands of Saul, before his conversion, is scattered, you know, many in the church. And this is where the story picks up in verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews, going to the safe places, doing the safe thing, giving the safe message, you know, to those who are of the Jewish culture. Now, this happened somewhat by accident in verse 20. Matter of fact, whenever the church was gathered, the church was instructed to go, right? You know, that was, you know, Jesus' instructions before he went up to heaven. And that was, you know, where the book of Acts begins. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Again, we have, you know, this very comfortable place where they're enjoying the fellowship in Jerusalem, the temple courts in Jerusalem, the incredible teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem, the incredible fellowship they're having with one another. And what God uses as the catalyst to get the gospel out is not his instructions, you guys need to go. What he uses is persecution. Now maybe you guys will go. Maybe you'll get a little bit uncomfortable, and maybe as you go, you'll take the gospel with you. So some of them, however, men from Cyprus, verse 20, and Cyrene went to Antioch, and they're coloring way outside the lines here, and they begin to speak to Greeks also, telling them about the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the curious thing, verse 21, something's happening that shouldn't happen. The Lord's hand was with them. This is where the Lord had wanted them to be. This is where the Lord made them uncomfortable enough to go. When they got there, they found his hand is on them. You know, that's what we're praying when we pray for our church, isn't it? We spend a lot of time, you know, doing our craft to the best of our ability in order to serve you in a most meaningful way. But in the end, that's not what makes the church the church, right? It's not, you know, how well the chairs are ordered or how big the budget is or how nice the facilities are or anything. In the end, the thing that really makes the church is the hand of God being upon us and moving through us. And that's what we talk about. You know, we're going to labor hard, you know, because, you know, Paul himself, you know, said that. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But more than in our labor is the deep desire that God would move in us in a way that will never be explained by the sum total of our labor. Just simply that his hand is on us. The Lord's hand was with him, and a great number of people believed and they turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. Oh, no. I bet those guys are out there doing contemporary worship. I'm sure they're not following our liturgy. And I'm sure, you know, whenever they represent the gospel, they're not tying it, you know, back into the temple the way they need to do temple. You know, what could these Gentiles possibly do, you know, with the gospel? We need to send someone there just to kind of, you know, oversee it. So who do they pick? They pick a guy who lives in Cyprus. They said, you can speak their language. You have proven yourself to be faithful to, you know, the traditions of our people. So they send the guy that's perfect for the job. The Lord's hand was with him, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all. And how can you argue with that? I mean, there's so many things that you can argue with. How can you argue with the fact that God is at work here and his grace is doing something, and we had better do what? We'd better step out of the way. If God is at work, let's find a way we can get on what he's doing, but let's step out of the way. When he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and he encouraged them all. This is his name, his nickname. Barnabas, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And I love this next line. There really ought to be a because there. Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. There is the heart of someone who can be used by God. We talked about that a while ago. As long as it's our desire to be the hero of our own story, we're going to have a very small story. But when our desire is to be a part of another story and to be okay with just a bit part, any part, realizing it's not the part that we play so much as the blessing of being a part of the story, That is where we can be used by God. And of course, you know, the thing that allows us to be used by God are not our gifts, it's not our abilities, it's not, you know, the time that we spend in preparation, it's the Holy Spirit working through us. And that's what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. It means to be gently walking in the direction where God directs us and to be used by Him. We all have the possession of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we effectively quench the Holy Spirit. We effectively grieve the Holy Spirit. We effectively put out the Spirit's fire because we have our own agenda and our own story and our own plot line and our own leading role that we want to play. But when we surrender ourselves to God and His will and ask to be used any way that He can use us, then we can be used. And by the way, let's never use this word, you know, good man apart from Holy Spirit. Because the only thing good in us, let's just do a little theology here, the only thing good in us is what we were created to be and what God has empowered us to be through His Holy Spirit, redeemed us and empowered us to be. So the good in us is the good that God produces through us, and that is our desire, to become His people, useful to Him. Verse 25. We shouldn't, you know, skip over verse 24 so quick. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. And here's another one of Luke's in a church report and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas, in verse 25, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now this is incredible. When I was growing up, you know, the first expositional sermon, you know, that I ever heard, you know, and you know, was from a guy named Ray Steadman. You know, I don't know if any of you outside the Stanford campus, Palo Alto, Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, and so, you know, there was a time, you know, I was on vacation there and I was able to go hear Ray, and you know, this is very common. He was going through the Book of Romans, which I think took him several thousand years. But anyway, he's going through the book of Romans, enjoy his message, and got invited, you know, back into his office, you know, to sit down and, you know, pray with his guys before the next service. And there was a plaque, you know, on his desk, and I'll remember this, you know, for the rest of my life, and the plaque, you know, simply read, "There is no end to what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." That's Barnabas here. And Barnabas had a sweet, you know, job at one of the fastest growing churches, and it's one of the most dynamic places to be. It's between the Jew and Gentile world, so there's a lot of freedom, and there's a, you know, a lot of expression. But he says, "I know someone's gifts who fit better here, and I don't care, because I care more about the welfare of the saints, and I care more about God's glory, and I care more about the gospel than I do about who gets credit. So I'm going to get Saul," and he brings Saul here, and again, this is, you know, more of him championing the cause. We would not have, Paul would have still been in Tarsus. Now, guess what? You're thinking Paul's in Tarsus? Great things are happening in Tarsus. We have no clue that anything happened in Tarsus. There's not a letter to the church at Tarsus. There is not, you know, a church in Tarsus, you know, in early church history, you know, that we can speak anything of. Paul was floundering in Tarsus. Barnabas goes and finds this guy on mothballs. He brings him back. The guy explodes in Antioch, and the rest is history. And that's all because someone didn't care about who got the credit. He's lifting other people up into the spotlight. And that is a beautiful picture of an ordinary hero. Finally, in the last scene that we have in Barnabas' life in the book of Acts, and it tells off rapidly, we find a young man named John Mark. He happened to be Barnabas' cousin. We know John Mark because his mom and dad had what had to be one of the coolest houses in all of Jerusalem. It was a place where the early church gathered for prayer, place of the upper room. There were 150 people gathered at the upper room. Cynthia and I had, you know, our house is, you know, it's pretty cool too. We've had a dinner party. We had 60 over there, and every one of them, you know, we had to use oxygen to stand this close to each other. Here's the early church meeting in this place. It's got to be a condo downtown Jerusalem. It had to be pretty cool. He's Barnabas' cousin. The church is meeting in his house. He's enjoyed, you know, life in that. He's the one who wrote for us, you know, the Gospel of Mark. Some people even say, you know, that little cameo appearance, you know, that's only recorded in Mark, where this young man who curiously is following Jesus, and as Jesus is being arrested, the temple guard grabbed this man by the cloak, and they pull the cloak off, and he falls away naked. I don't know why I'm mentioning this to you. I just thought it'd be a little bit entertaining story in the middle of a sermon. Many people think that's John Mark, and now you're going to have that picture in your mind for the rest of the story, and it's going to ruin the story. But anyway, that's John Mark. We have the first gospel, the gospel that Matthew used as a template for his gospel. The gospel that Luke used as a template for his gospel is written by him. But John Mark himself very nearly didn't make it off the ground because he thought he wanted to live the exciting life of frontier missions and being out on the cutting edge. And so Barnabas encouraged him to go along with he and Paul on a trip. And he got into the rigors of the trip. And he quit, and he went back home to Jerusalem to live in that palatial house. And he would remain there. Paul saw him as a quitter. He looked at Mark and he labeled him a quitter. Didn't want anything to do with him. And if he can't eat nails and if he can't take the rigor of the mission field, then let's just let him hang out in Jerusalem. Not Barnabas. Barnabas saw him as a young man with incredible potential. And again, Barnabas knew the power of a redemptive story. So here's where we pick up our narrative, Acts 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work. How strongly does Paul feel about that? In verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement. In other words, lifelong friends are coming here, and the word there is for bitter confrontation. They had such a bitter confrontation over this. And Paul is saying, you know, the work is important. It can't suffer at the hands of someone who's not up to it. And Mark is saying the people are important, and they are the work. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus. Now, here's how the story ends. Fast forward 20 years, Paul is languishing away in a prison in Rome. He is not sure where he'll be executed at the hands of Nero or whether he'll be set free. He takes out pen and parchment. He is writing what will be the final word that we ever hear from the Apostle Paul coming from his pen, the book of 2 Timothy. He gets to the end of the little letter to 2 Timothy. And he tells Timothy, "Please send me John Mark." The very person who comforted Paul in his agony was the one that Paul wanted nothing to do with, but there was someone who believed in a redemptive story. And so he took John Mark under his wing. We have the gospel of Mark. And Paul had his comfort and a time that he was facing uncertainty. It is a beautiful story. And that's just what ordinary heroes are. People who do ordinary things with extraordinary grace to extraordinary effect because they are willing to let the Lord take them where he wants them to be and do what he wants them to do. And that's what we want to be. We want to be a fellowship of ordinary men and women who live our lives with extraordinary grace to extraordinary effect in the place where God has put us. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the incredible story that you have placed us in. Thank you for the beauty of a creation and your desire to have a time and a space and a place where we could know and enjoy you and live our life in perfect harmony with you. And in spite of our rebellion and sin, you chase us all the way to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because your story is a redemptive story, we have met so many people in you that have enriched our lives. And we thank you for every son and daughter of encouragement that you have ever brought into our story to build us up in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the first one, Barnabas. And may we be a people, you know, not like Barnabas, but a people who love God the way that Barnabas loved God, who followed Christ the way that Barnabas followed Christ, and who are used of you the way that Barnabas was used by you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.